What is your temperature? It's a bit cold, Claudia. It was 50 when we came in the building here. Immediately, when I ask that question, what crosses your mind is body temperature. And the normal body temperature is 37 degrees Celsius, or what is it, 98.6 Fahrenheit, is the normal body temperature. That's what we normally think of when I ask the question, what is your temperature? And why is it that we immediately default to our physical temporal body? Do you know the Bible actually speaks about spiritual temperature? I won't ask you to put up your hand, but where does the Bible speak about spiritual temperature? It's in the book of Revelation, where John has Jesus speaking, and he says, you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And so the Bible does speak about spiritual temperature. So what is your temperature? Why is it that we are so conditioned to think about our material existence, bodily needs, bodily comfort? And here in Hebrews 11, the writer indirectly asks the question, what is your spiritual temperature? Because he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Have you resisted, is what he's asking. What is your spiritual temperature? And what is this struggle against sin that he's talking about? I'd like to suggest to you there are two forms of struggle against sin that we have to deal with. One is an internal struggle, and the other is an external struggle. And I'd like us to look at those two ways briefly. We'll come back to them later, but let's look at the internal struggle first. And there's a cost with being associated with Jesus Christ, a cost of being a disciple. One of the costs is that we have to continually deal with the remnants of indwelling sin. It is hard to live a holy life. It is hard to put to death the remnants of sin, the love of this world. It is hard to show submission to Jesus Christ. It is a struggle. And we need to learn how to empty ourselves of all forms of sin, whether it's idolatry, and he mentions a form that the need for this at the end of chapter 12, where worship has to be with reverence and awe. So that is certainly in this chapter. We need to have empty ourselves of personal ambition, of lustful passions. That's in this chapter where we read about Esau, who was sexually immoral. We have to empty ourselves of hatred and complaining. And he deals with these in this passage here as well, particularly of complaining. We have to get rid of the bitterness of spirit. And it's a struggle. And dealing with this on an internal basis, we can't do it on our own. We need the Holy Spirit, who empowers us, and only through the power of the Holy Spirit can we have any sense of triumph at all. So there's the internal struggle against sin. But there's also the external struggle against sin. And this is primarily what he's focusing on. Although both are here, it's primarily what he's focusing on because he's been dealing with the trials that the believing Jews had leading up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. This book is written circa 55 AD, and Jews are starting to be persecuted under Emperor Claudius, for example. Under Caligula, there were persecutions of Jews leading up to this, in this period of time. And the Christian believers were being persecuted by the Jews and being thrown out of the synagogues, and he's encouraging them. And this is why when we went through chapter 11, the emphasis on all of those believers who suffered at the hands of persecutors, and they had faith. And he's dealing with that. And so the primary emphasis of what he's dealing with here in the struggle against sin is against the external sins that beat like relentless waves, pounding against believers. And Jesus refers to this as the cross that we are called to carry. And what is that cross that we are called to carry? First of all, what is it not? The cross that we are called to carry. Some people would say that their cross is their migraine headaches. Others will say it's living with an unbelieving spouse. Others will say that the cross that they have to bear is that they have to live on subsistence means. They're short of funds. These are not the cross that Jesus is talking about when he says you have a cross, you have to bear his cross. It's not even suffering from crippling disabilities. That's not what it is. It's not widowhood. It's not having a child in jail. It's none of many other things that are comparable to these. These challenges are not the cross that Jesus is talking about when he says you must take up his cross and carry it. The cross that Jesus is talking about is not stoically enduring under life's troubles. That's not what it is. So then what is cross-bearing? First, I'll give you my definition of cross-bearing, and then I will give you some examples. Cross-bearing is consciously and visibly displaying submission to Jesus Christ when facing evil. Consciously and visibly displaying submission to Jesus Christ when facing evil. So what is some of the forms of cross-bearing then? It is being persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ, for the sake of Jesus Christ. That is what cross-bearing is. So how much have you been carrying the cross of Jesus Christ? We've been brought up in North America. And we've seen so far very little where we've been called to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. If Cynthia and Robin were here, they're not here today, but if they were, I was talking to Robin about the persecutions going on in northern India. Some of you may know that Robin's father's a native Indian pastor, and his father has had to go up into Orissa, the territory in the north, where Christians are being persecuted by Hindus up in that part of India. And you will see, as I mentioned earlier, in Nigeria, in northern Nigeria, the persecutions. These people understand what cross-bearing is all about. Now, it's true that we are starting to see in North America more forms of persecution. The homosexual activists use the Human Rights Commissions in every way that they can to persecute Christians, whether they run a bed and breakfast and they wouldn't want to allow a so-called same-sex marriage. It isn't actually marriage, God's definition of marriage, but so-called same-sex marriage, and they will persecute you for that. Or you may remember the instance here in Toronto where that Christian couple was running a photocopying establishment, and the homosexual activist brought in pornographic material and wanted it photocopied, and they refused to photocopy it. And they were charged and fined for not providing the service. And this was all under the so-called human rights commissions. In academic settings, if you hold to a young earth creation view or you write about intelligent design, you will not get a university position. You will not get tenure in most universities today. And so there is persecution going on even in North America, but it isn't as overt and as blatant as it is in some parts of the world. The writer here is talking about the kinds of persecution that would come from communist regimes or from Islamic regimes or other forms of totalitarian regimes where they don't want any challenge from Jesus Christ. And the writer is pointing then back to what in verse 3 here, where consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. He's pointing back right here to that. That's the kind of persecution that comes externally struggling against sin. He endured hostility, Jesus did, and he is the final example that the writer is giving here as he's gone through his account in Hebrews 11. He ends really, and you know I didn't split it the way the ESV has it split here, so we looked at verses 2 and 3 together. He ends basically his account of the faithful witnesses with Christ here at verse 3 of chapter 12. So that is the external struggle against sin. What did you whine or complain about today? And don't tell me you haven't whined or complained about anything, because we all have a tendency to be whiners and complaining. Was it that you had to have prepared for luncheon today? Was it because you ran out of coffee? Was it because the kids got up too early? Was it because somebody had taken a shower and used up all the hot water? And all I can say is, give me a break. What did you complain about this week? We're all grumblers. And we're, in many respects, we're not much different than the grumblers at the time of Israel in the wanderings in the desert, and when they said, oh, we don't like this food that God had supplied. We're grumblers. And the writer puts our entire life, our entire calling as Christians into perspective here when he confronts us, just like he did with the Jewish Christians at the time he wrote this book. He puts our lives into perspective and he confronts us and he says, with a challenge, you have not resisted to the shedding of blood. And he doesn't mean that they hadn't been whipped. They may have. That isn't what he's talking about. The shedding of blood he's talking about is death. You haven't had to die for your faith. And how does he know it? Well, because they're reading his letter. They're alive. And so, of course, they haven't died yet. But that's the depth that he's talking about. Jesus Christ gave his life for you. You haven't had to struggle against sin. And you have not struggled to the shedding of blood, your death. And almost invariably in Scripture, when it uses the word shedding of blood, it means death. And the writer here is meaning that. He's saying, you haven't had to be a martyr for the cause of Christ. You haven't had to face the Roman persecutions. Nero, who reportedly put Christians up on posts at his parties and lit them on fire to be lights at his party. You haven't had to face the Inquisition that started, say, under Ferdinand and Isabella and went on for a few centuries. You haven't had to face the persecutions of Bloody Mary. You haven't had to face the persecutions under Bishop Sharp. You haven't shed blood to death. And anything you have faced for the cause of Christ doesn't compare, is what he's saying. The only Christians today who really have had to suffer those this way are those who are being slaughtered, say, for instance, under Islamic oppression right now. But we are soft and coddled in comparison. Now, I don't want to hear you complaining. You have no right to be complaining. Don't let complaints cross your lips. We're just a bunch of wimps. We do practically nothing for the cause of Christ. And the simple question, are you willing to die as a martyr for the cause of Christ? Jesus Christ was willing to give himself for the church. He died for you. So how does the writer go on then to encourage us to face this, our struggles against sin? He says the way we have got to do it is to accept discipline. To accept discipline from God and to not grow weary under that discipline. And as we consider every trial, every persecution that is sent the way of Christians, every trial, every persecution sent the way of Christians is discipline. So first of all, in our consideration of it, to help us understand this discipline, the very first thing is it's decreed by God. It's within God's decorative will. It is sent by God. Nothing happens which God doesn't want to occur, and anything that God wants to occur will occur. Anything that he decrees will occur. And I am not speaking fatalism here. And I'm not in any way suggesting a diminution of human responsibility. But God has decreed any temporal trial or persecution that Christians have to face. It is for discipline. And that actually should be a comfort for us, because God is doing it for our good. So it's decreed. Any trial, any persecution that we face, secondly, is discipline. God works to train, to build. Think about it this way. In heaven and in hell, there's no chastisement of any form. In heaven, there's no need. In hell, there's no recourse. In heaven and hell, there's no chastisement. There's no chastisement or discipline for unbelievers by God. There's punishment, but there's no chastisement or discipline. The only people that God is disciplining are believers. Those are the only ones, and only in this life. That's the only discipline that he's doing it. And think of it this way. The discipline isn't to prepare us for heaven. Many writers write incorrectly on this, and they suggest the reason we are facing disciplines and trials and persecution is to make us fit for heaven. That's nonsense. It isn't our trials and persecutions that make us fit for heaven. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. If God wants us to be holy, the way he does it is he removes us from this scene and we are instantly holy. No, that isn't why trials and persecutions of discipline are sent us way. Rather, it is for this life that trials and persecutions are discipline. Why does he send these trials? Well, let's look at it from this standpoint. Do you know what the Greek word we use for this, the word that is throughout chapter 11 and in chapter 12. In fact, he uses it here. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Do you know what the Greek word is? It's martyr. That's what the Greek word is. Those who are called to be the children of God, the people of God, are called to be martyrs. That is, witnesses. And think about why God is doing this. He disciplines us for this life so that we can be a demonstration of his glorious work, of his grace. He's taken the weak, the ineffective, the useless of the world, and he's done this and turned them into his children and endowed them with power to confound the worldly wise. Think of this. He's changed stone-cold hearts into living fleshly hearts that beat in syncopation with the Holy Spirit. He is disciplining us for this life to bring peace out of animosity, to condemn the world. He's doing this. Think of it this way. Jesus says that when you are persecuted and you do not revile and you do not fight back, what do? You heap coals of fire on your enemies because they are reserved for eternal damnation. This is what discipline is for. It's for our lives now so that we can be witnesses, effective witnesses to the glory of God. And how does he discipline us? Well, just like we have to struggle internally and externally, there are two forms of discipline. There's the internal form and the external form. The internal form comes down basically to one word, guilt. Guilt. A burning reproof that we struggle with. We know we've sinned. Believers know when they have sinned, and it's called guilt. So that's the primary internal way. And even the illustration I gave to the children when I was 9 years old and I lied about being a skater, I know that that has stuck with me. And even though I know that I've confessed my sin, it is something that sticks with you. You know, when unbelievers have a form of guilt, but their consciences don't deal with it. Only believers deal with guilt. And that's how one of the ways that God disciplines. Another way he disciplines us internally is through dealing with the consequences of our sin. And sometimes he has to drag us along to deal with them. Take Christian young people. They might go out to a party and they may have had alcohol or too many, and there may be consequences. And they may have to live with that for the rest of their lives. And what that may actually teach them to do is to no longer be drinking so much, or maybe even to give up drinking and to just take a soft drink. But the point is that sometimes God uses those events as a form of discipline, that he teaches us through these events, and we have to deal with it. God's disciplining of us in our internal consciences is to chastise us, to lead us to repentance. So that's the internal. But then there's the external way that he is disciplining us. And there are various ways that this comes along. One is through a brotherly word of correction or encouragement. I know that sometimes, maybe more often than I would admit, that Lillian has to suggest to me I might have handled things in a different way. And she chastises or rebukes me. And she's right. And at times I will react, and then after I think about it, I say, you're right. So that is brotherly word of correction and encouragement. And that is one of the ways. One of the things that another way you will, that I would like to suggest to you, this is something that I despise among Christians, and that is gossip. And I try so hard to not be a gossiper. And one of the things when I am in a situation where believers are gossiping, I'm not saying I don't, we all are guilty of gossip. But one of the things I try to do is to deflect the conversation. If I see it going in the direction of gossip, I try to change the subject. And that's a way that mature Christians can be an example for less mature ones in disciplining them. Another way that God uses external discipline, so we've seen of the brotherly encouragement and correction. Parents disciplining their children is another way that God builds discipline in the covenant community. Another way is by the challenges that come from the satanic enemies. They entice us to sin. They present false views and false doctrines that they try to infiltrate into the church. There's outright persecution. And as we face these and we strengthen through that discipline, we learn to stand firm for truth. When men persecute Christians, they do it because Christians practice the true religion. When God disciplines, it's because we're not leading up, or we're not living up to our profession. When the world persecutes Christians, it's because they profess Jesus Christ. When God disciplines us, he disciplines us because we are not living up to our profession. Or let me put it another way, would be when the world persecutes Christians, I'll just leave it there. I was thinking of another way to illustrate it. But you see, the world persecutes because we practice our profession. God disciplines because we are not practicing our profession. Do you see the difference in how it is? So we've seen that there is discipline in all of the struggles that we face. Thirdly, there is a duty that we face. How are we to respond? And that's what the writer deals with here in the latter part of verse 5. How are we to respond? He says, don't despise discipline, but also don't be distressed by it. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's despising it. And do not be weary when reproved by him. That is being distressed by it. Don't take such a casual attitude to God's discipline that you have a disregard for it. And don't let it bear down on you so heavily that you become distressed by it. If you regard the afflictions that Christ sends your direction, persecution or trials, or God sends on behalf of Christ, that the Father sends on behalf of Christ, do not take it lightly. God has his purposes. He's working through you. He's driving out the remnants of pervasive sin. He's using you to advance his kingdom. And he says, don't let it weigh you down. Don't let it so discourage you that you cannot keep living the Christian life. There are always going to be discouragements. Don't let it weigh you down. And if you go one way or the other, you either despise his discipline or you disregard it, or you let it depress you and discourage you. What are you doing? In either case, you're sinning. In either way, And it's your duty then to bear up under whatever trials and persecutions he sends your way. It is often said that the Christian life must be a life of balance. And this is another example where we need it. And finally, there's a fourth consideration, and that is the direction we go. If we go either to one extreme or the other, we are not following the Lord's direction. And what is the Father's direction? What is his advice? What is his exhortation? Well, here he gives it to us in verse 6. And he quotes in these verses from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, and from Job 5. And what is it he gives here? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what the Lord, see at verse 5 there? Have you forgotten the exhortation? Well, that's God's direction. What is his direction? Have you forgotten it? And he hints in asking the question, have you forgotten it? It's a deliberate thing. You have consciously forgotten God's words of instruction. You don't want to take and to face up what he's saying. And that is that discipline is for your good. It's for his standards and for your good. To be truly submissive, you need to accept God's discipline. Don't despise it. And don't let it get you down. And nevertheless, how often do people say, why me? We may understand in the abstract what God's purposes are for sending affliction our direction. We know intellectually that how we bear up under persecutions and trials, we can be a witness to the greatness of God, to the gospel. And yet, isn't it the case that you would prefer that God use somebody else to make his point? Isn't that the case? If you remember the account of Hezekiah and the prophecy that Isaiah told him that there wouldn't be any persecution in his life, and but it would come in the next generation. Hezekiah said, "Phew, good. I don't have to put up with it." He wasn't concerned for the next generation. Why me is a question that we all so often ask. Job, and I chose to read from Eliphaz's retort to Job. Job asks that question, why me? And Job suffered much. And he pleaded with God to know the reason, as well as to have the suffering lifted. He argued with God and with his so-called friends. He said, well, it's not associated with a particular sin. And it's true, Job was a righteous man. And it wasn't because of a particular sin, as we learn later in the book when God confronts him. But he argued, why me? And like Job, we need to consider that we behave in the same way, and we ask that question. Now, the writer here tells us why we have to endure persecution. He answers the question, why we have to suffer for the cause of Christ, why we have to endure persecution. Do you see the answer? And it is an absolutely amazing answer. Why are we to suffer trials and persecution? And the reason is because God loves you. The proof of why we have to suffer is because we have a special relationship with God. Isn't that an amazing thing he says here? He says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. You'd say, well, but if he loves me, why does he send these persecutions my direction? Well, we have a simple analogy, and we'll see later that he uses this analogy in a future consideration, but we have a simple analogy. What happens when parents don't discipline their children? Well, you go to any supermarket or restaurant or play venue, and you know which children have not been disciplined by their parents. They're the ones you're not really too happy sitting at the next table. Those children are unruly. And children that are not disciplined, how do they behave? Spoiled, selfish, unruly, and even violent. Why is it that parents discipline their children? Because they care for their children. They love their children. They want their children to grow up to be something good. That's what they want. Well, if in the natural world it's like that, then how much more so in the spiritual world? And you know how children often think when their parents are disciplining them, and the child thinks the parents are mean, and the child screams, "I hate you!" That's what they do. But afterwards, when they mature and they look back on the discipline, they said, "Wow, my parents did an amazing job. An amazing job." And why is it? Because the parents love the child. And what is it that parents want? What does God want for us? He wants to show his love for his children. And what is love in this instance? Because it says here that it is because he loves. Well, love is doing what is best for somebody. Love is caring so much for them that you will do the best for them. And that's what God is doing. He's determined to do the best for you. And so don't be discouraged by the trials, the persecutions that are sent your way, because God is working them out for your good. He's determined to love you. How do your trials compare, say, to the Apostle Paul? Have you read what he says in his second letter to the Corinthians? Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Have your sufferings been like the Apostle Paul's? And what about Jesus Christ? Have your sufferings been like Christ? What he went through in Gethsemane? What he went through on the cross? On the trial and then on the cross. How does Paul, who says these things to the Corinthians, how does he respond to his trials? With contentment. 1 Timothy 6:8. I am content in all things. And he says he's learned to be content. How does he respond? He says he rejoiced. And again, he says, I will rejoice. Philippians 4:4. And he says, in all things I will thank the Lord. In Ephesians 5:20. Is that how you respond to the trials and the tribulations that are sent your way? With contentment? With joy? With thanksgiving? And you haven't faced anything like Paul faced. To conclude, I'd like to give you just a few thoughts to remember when you're facing your trials and persecutions. First one is that God never sends any trial or persecution greater than you can bear. He never will. Secondly, trials are always mixed with an evidence of blessing. They're always mixed with an evidence of blessing. You ask anybody who's been through really hard times, and they will tell you for the cause of Christ, they will tell you amazing stories about how God has worked. I recommend highly Randy Alcorn's book, If God is Good. It's an excellent book on suffering. And in Randy Alcorn gave one illustration from his own life where he was involved in peaceful demonstrations outside of an abortion facility. And the abortion facility took him to court, and he was charged. He was given punitive damages of $8.2 million. He was bankrupted, and he spent time in jail for a peaceful demonstration outside of an abortion facility. But he says that in retrospect, amazing things come from this. One was, while he was in jail, he had a huge opportunity to be a witness for Christ, and there were many conversions through his witness. That's just one example. And he goes on and says how many amazing things, and he says the end of it has not been told, and he will find it out in eternity. So a third thing is that God only sends harder trials when he's prepared you with less severe ones. And that if you are facing tough trials, it's because you are worthy to face them. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we do ask that we would heed what the writer of this epistle is telling us, that we need to be steadfast facing any trial or persecution that you send our way. We know, Lord, that you are disciplining us for our good and for your glory. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to believe that you are truly loving us. We thank you for your word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.